Do you ever find that the Lord Jesus Christ surprises you? Do you find that the Lord Jesus sometimes disturbs you? That the surprise is perhaps closer to shock or even to distress? As I think most of you know, one of the things in which I'm involved is a scheme to read through the Spurgeon sermons, the complete set over a number of years. And one of the things that has been particularly striking for me in even beginning that has been the clarity, the faithfulness, the straightforwardness, the cutting edge of that great preacher's declarations concerning hell, the judgment to come, the wrath of God against sin. And I think when people perhaps read Spurgeon for the first time and imagine that he's going to be some kind of cuddly Victorian pulpiteer, they're quite surprised to find how robust he is, how direct he is in putting his finger upon particular sin and in making clear the judgments of God against all unrighteousness. And were it not for the fact that Spurgeon is so manifestly following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might not be so much shocked as repulsed. But truly, there is no preacher in the New Testament who is as open, as honest, as plain, as pleading, as incisive, and as straightforward as the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus who offends the modern liberal man or woman. This is the Jesus that many in the so-called church really don't want to have to deal with. This is the Jesus of whom we say, in effect, can't we just skip over those bits and get to the bits where he's being nice, where he's carrying the babies, he's holding the children, he's performing the miracles. But my friends, we have a whole Christ. We have everything that the Lord Jesus has spoken. We have all the things that he has done. We have both his warnings and his threatenings alongside of his promises and his offers. And we need to understand how all these things hold together. That when the Lord Jesus is warning of judgment, it is always bound up with an urging to receive mercy. That Christ, as it were, sets a fire behind us in order that we might be brought swiftly to God in order to be delivered from our sins rather than to be damned on account of our sins. And we have heard again and again the kind of warnings from chapter 12 into chapter 13 that we studied last week. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Christ is absolutely straightforward with deep yearnings of heart about the judgments which lie ahead for those who go on in a course of sin, refusing to turn from it and to seek the favour that God holds out. And again, this emphasis continues. This demand for conversion, this turning from sin to God, this leaving behind of wickedness and pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord, crying out that this same Christ might wash us and keep us, and finding in him God's true favour. This insistence, this pleading, this commanding and urging, turn to God while you have the opportunity. This reminder that the time is short and you must seize the moment while you have it, because you never know whether or not you can pass this way again. And in the preaching of God's word in these days, I think everybody in this room has heard Christ again and again and again, graciously but righteously confronting you with regard to your sin and God's judgment and divine mercy from that same God in Christ, that you might not die but live, obtaining everlasting life. And again, these notes are established in verses 6 through to 9 of Luke 13. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." Here again there is judgment threatened. Here again there is mercy extended. And as we study this brief parable, that we need to just make sure as we set out that we do not begin immediately to misinterpret it. Because there are some who might look at this and say, right, so you've got an angry God the Father and a very patient and merciful God the Son. That God the Father is the owner, God the Son is the gardener, and the owner wants to destroy everything, and it's the gardener who tries to stop him and manages to get a brief reprieve. Now, there may be something in here reflective of the proper roles of these two persons of the Godhead. But it is also worth noting that when the owner says, "Cut this fruitless tree down, why does it use up the ground?" the gardener does not say, "No, that's not right and that's not fair." Both the owner and the gardener concur that this fruitless tree could be cut down because it does not bear fruit. And that when the gardener says, "Leave it alone one more year also until I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit," the owner does not say, "No, I am not prepared to give it any more space and time. Deal with it immediately and cut it to the root." That although there may be aspects of the different work and the different relationship that we bear to the Father and the Son, that these are not against one another in either the work of judgment or the work of mercy. That the Father and the Son, and by extension the person of the Holy Spirit, they are together united both in judging sin and in extending mercy to those who turn from their sin at God's command and invitation. So let us then study this parable that our Lord Jesus told. There is expectation at the beginning of it. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Now notice that the man himself had planted this fig tree, and this is typical imagery for the people of God. If you turn to Psalm 80, for example, or to Isaiah chapter 5, or to Isaiah chapter 27, you will have some prominent examples from the Old Testament of Israel as God's fig tree, or Israel as God's vine, Israel as God's planting, a plant that God has established and rooted in order that it might grow up and be fruitful. And there is at least one strand of application here right from the beginning concerning the nation of Israel to whom Christ was now preaching. And we will see that as we work our way through, and particularly at the end. But what you have here are a people upon whom God has lavished distinctive care. The fig tree has been planted in the vineyard. You might say, surely you plant vines in a vineyard. Well, the vineyard was the best soil, and it was often a place where other fruit trees might be planted as well. So this fig tree is in a good place for fruiting. It is well situated. Every advantage has been provided for this tree, and it has been cultivated and cherished over a period of years. And so when the man comes to the fig tree planted in his vineyard, he has every reason to anticipate that it will be bearing fruit. It may be, some commentators suggest, that it takes about 3 years for a fig tree to come to maturity. So this is the very point at which you would expect it to be bearing fruit. Others suggest that it might have planted, been fruitful in the past, and he's expecting that it should bear fruit this time. But he comes seeking. He expects to find fruit. And on a fig tree in this environment, you typically would have to turn the leaves over in order to find the fruit. And that's what he's doing. He's scrutinizing this tree that he has planted, that he has had cared for and cherished, that has been looked after and taken care of, so that he can find that which he is entitled to have from the tree that he has planted and which has received his care. And he found none. And it's quite short and sharp language. There is no evidence of fruit, no real evidence of fruitful life in this tree. As he turns over the leaves, there is nothing to indicate that this tree has done anything really productive. And in terms of the parable, this is a search for faith and repentance. This is the expectation that faith and repentance, with what follows, good works, should be characteristic of that which God has planted and for which God has cared. And yet in this case, God finds nothing that he is entitled to expect in the tree that he himself has planted. And what is one of the defining marks of true Christianity? Fruit. Spiritual fruit. If there is no fruit, it's because there is no root. Where there is genuine life in Christ Jesus, it will always produce a marked and manifest change in your life, so that with faith and repentance come forth all kinds of good works in accordance with God's plan and purpose for us. God expects fruit from his trees. Is there any fruit in your life? He who abides in me, says our Lord Jesus, bears much fruit. My friend, where is your faith? Where is your repenting? Where is your putting to death of sin? Where is your progress in righteousness? Where are your good works? Where is your evident advance in godliness? Where is the demonstration of your responsiveness to the word of God that is preached to you week by week? God expects fruit. God is entitled to anticipate that what truly belongs to him should be productive. What effect has there been in your life from God's care of you and God's blessing in you? Expectation, followed by frustration, righteous frustration. The owner said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." Now, it's now definitely reached the point at which it should be bearing fruit, or perhaps there have been this season where it has not yet borne fruit for a time, and now there ought to be some. "I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" And so now you have this conversation between the owner of the vineyard and the keeper of the vineyard. And you've got a situation that has some similarities with the language that John the Baptist used when he first came preaching the kingdom of God and saying, "Repent." You remember how he warned the Pharisees, who said to themselves, "We have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the owner is coming to a tree that is not bearing good fruit. And he has every right to anticipate that under these circumstances, it should now be bringing forth faith and repentance and the good works that follow after them both. And while there's probably no direct correlation with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there may at least be some echo here, some sense that Christ has been laboring in Israel for 3 years. And the owner expects, communicates, first of all, his repeated disappointment. I've come seeking for 3 years and I have not found anything. That there has been such labour among the people at this time, and that there's no recognition of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. That the vast majority of the people of Israel have no faith, are not at all repentant. That they have not responded to God's work among them and God's favour toward them and God's blessing to them in the way that they should have done. And if you imagine that this is perhaps a little unfair or a little harsh, one writer says that from Luke chapter 9 to verse 51 through to Luke 19 and verse 28, he has suggested that there are 38 separate sections or units in that entire spread. And in 22 of those 38 episodes, Christ is resisted and rejected by those with whom he comes into contact. That the majority of encounters with the Lord Jesus that are recorded in this section are of men and women who are pushing him away and turning their backs upon him and want nothing to do with him. And that's all woven even around the episode in which this parable is spoken. It's demonstrated in what follows, where the ruler of the synagogue answers with indignation because the Lord Jesus has healed on the Jewish Sabbath. That's what's happening as Christ Jesus goes about preaching and teaching and working his miracles. There is repeated disappointment. It's not just a little bit here and a little bit there. It's not once or twice. It is over and over and over again. There is widespread resistance to and rejection of Jesus Christ and his word and his works. And you'll notice that alongside of this repeated disappointment, there is distinct patience. For 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. The owner did not just have a strop the first time he didn't get what he wanted. No, having planted this tree, he came repeatedly with this expectation. And then he came back. And the implication may be that he has kept on caring for it. He has not ceased to make sure that it is well situated and well cared for. And he has been waiting and he has been returning. And every time he comes back, it is with the hope and desire that this year there may be a crop. And yet, despite the extended period of patience, nothing is forthcoming. This is not a God who is quick to anger, but who is slow with regard to wrath. We need to appreciate that the God that we serve does not rush to judgment. If he did, there's not a one of us who would be out of hell this evening. God is patient. God is merciful. God is kind. Even when there is rejection and resistance to his word and truth, God continues to send his messengers. God continues to give space for repentance. And there are other parables and other teachings in the word of God that emphasize the fact that every sinner out of hell is an object of patience and kindness from the God against whom you have sinned. But there is, tragically, eventual destruction. For 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? It's not just that it is itself unfruitful. It is actually preventing fruit in others. That's the horrible thing about someone who should be bearing fruit and isn't. Someone who pretends to be a Christian but is not. Someone who gives the impression that they want to follow God but really doesn't. Not only are you yourself fruitful, but you stop others being fruitful as well. Your fruitless life draws away what might be a blessing from others. This tree is drawing water and nutrients from soil that could be producing fruit from other planted trees. This fruitless fig tree takes much, gives nothing, and deprives others of what would make them fruitful if they received these same blessings. And I think it is proper to ask, what might God say of this church? And what might God say of your life this evening? If God were to consider the mercies and the blessings that he has bestowed upon us, the good things, the water and the nutrients, spiritually speaking, that he has bestowed upon everybody in this building this evening, is God not entitled to expect real fruit from your life? To see men and women and children flourishing in faith, ripe with repentance, bearing the fruit of good works in every part of our life, drawing near to him, stirred up to joy and obedience, diligence in every sphere, overcoming our sins, not being the kind of people that we were 4 weeks ago, 4 months ago, 4 years ago, 4 decades ago. Are you what you've always been? Then you should tremble tonight. If you have to say that I have made no progress, I have not changed, I am no closer to God, I am no more obedient, that whenever the word of God touches me at the same places it always has, it's always the same, don't talk to me about that, don't go into that part of my life, don't deal with me there, don't you dare speak about those things, that's none of your business, that's not a preacher's business, that's not another Christian's business, that's not a church member's business, this is my life and you stay away, I am going to keep going on my course. My friend, if you are what you were a month ago, a year ago, a decade ago, then you should tremble at your fruitlessness. What of this church? Are we growing? Yes, I think we should ask, are we growing in number, but more, are we growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are we manifestly as a congregation closer to God than we have previously been? Is there more evidence of heavenly mindedness? Are those one another's that we've been praying over more and more evident in our lives together? Are we more tender with regard to sin, more diligent with regard to godliness than we have been before? If the Lord God were to turn over the leaves of our lives, would there be satisfaction that his investments have produced fruit? Or would there be that holy frustration that despite every blessing we have received, we have accomplished nothing? Would he find flourishing faith? Would he find ripening repentance? Would he find growing godliness in your life? Cut it down, says the owner of that which produces no fruit, because it is drawing away from others what they would benefit from. If you're a fruitless hearer, God is entitled to say, I'm going to take you out from under the word of God. I'm going to bring in someone who will listen, who will believe, who will repent, and who will advance in humble faith. There's not a one of us who is entitled to go on hearing good news. Not a one of us who is owed a place in a church where the word of God is proclaimed. That is all grace, all patience, all mercy. And if you neglect it and you spurn it, God is not obliged to keep you under these good things. And that makes all the more marvellous what happens next. Because now the keeper speaks to the owner. Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilise it. And if it bears fruit, but if not, after that you can cut it down. And there is then something here at least of Christ as the intercessor for his people. If Moses, do you remember when the Lord threatened judgment against Israel? Moses pleaded with the Lord that he would not destroy the people, that he would retain the glory of his name by preserving them despite their sin. And here you have a greater than Moses. Here is a revelation of some of the particular work of the Son as the one who intercedes on behalf of his people. And here again is the fullness of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've only got back to go back to chapter 12 and verse 45 to see the readiness of Christ to bring down judgments upon those who despise him and have no regard for him. How he says in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. That holy antagonism against sin in the breast of our Saviour. But that is not apart from or against this mercy that he is always ready to extend. Here he is, leave it alone for one more year until I dig around it and fertilise it. The axe, you see, is at the root of the tree. The owner is ready to put away this fruitless object. And yet, here is mercy and patience and kindness from the divine heart. The axe could drop, and the owner and the gardener would be entitled to do so. Wrath could be poured out, and that would be a righteous judgment against the sin of men. But here is patience, here is waiting. Let us do yet more work. My friends, which of us is godlike in our patience? How frustrated, how quickly impatient or irritable do we become when people aren't doing what they ought to be doing? How quick we are to dismiss people. We see those perhaps who have had challenges or difficulties in the past, and we assume they'll never change, they'll never be any better. No, I think they're always going to be like that. We give no space for people to grow and to develop and to learn as children of God. We are so quick to judge, and yet here is the mercy of God. No, I will leave it alone for another year. No, I won't just leave it alone. I will give it particular care. I'm not going to dismiss this, but I'm going to invest even more than I have done before. I'm going to dig it and I'm going to dung it. This patience is going to be costly to the gardener. He's going to get the fork and he's going to move this tree, shake it up from the roots, and make sure that water and nutrients can flow down. I don't know if you've ever planted a tree, planted a sapling, and you get it out of the bucket in which it's been growing. Very often when it comes up almost with a thump, and it's been growing perhaps for maybe just a little bit too long. You know how at a certain time of the year you might be able to get some of these plants a little bit cheaper. Why? Because it's going through the growing season. And if it doesn't get put in the ground now, it is going to get trapped in that little bucket or bowl. And when it comes out, you need to loosen the soil and you need to put it somewhere in the ground. And especially in our part of the world where you've got this heavy clay, perhaps you need to break down some of the soil that is underneath it. And you need to make sure that the soil is aerated and that it doesn't get too waterlogged and that there's space for the water to go, but it also can drain. Well, you've got a similar kind of care here. There's a concern perhaps that the tree is earthbound, that it's got this root ball, that it's not able to do what it ought to do. Every possible act of kindness is being extended. And the gardener says, I'm going to dig around, I'm going to shake it up, I'm going to loosen the roots, I'm going to go underneath it, I'm going to make sure that the water and the nutrients can get down, I'm going to fertilize all around. Every possible opportunity will be given for this tree to bring forth its fruit. Fruits worthy of repentance. But this will be the last chance. And if the fruit comes this year, and although in our translation we've got this word well, it's actually a sort of an anticipatory gap. If there's fruit, all will be well. If there's fruit, then we will rejoice that this patience and this labour has produced what it was anticipated it would produce. But if against every investment and expectation there is still no response, after that, you can cut it down. Do you remember verse 58 of chapter 12? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Every step you go along the way to judgment is a chance for you to deal with your debt. A time now to reason. A time now to plead. A time to resolve matters with the debtor, lest you come to the end of the journey and you face the magistrate, the judge and the magistrate, and you be cast into prison. And there's a similar pressure here. If it bears fruit, but if not, after that you can cut it down. You see, we're now asking not just what have we done with God's ordinary mercies, but what have we done with God's shaking mercies, with God's digging and dunging mercies? Because God is so gracious that God does not just, as it were, leave the good things lying around. That God in his kindness brings in the fork and the fertilizer. And sometimes these are painful experiences. Often they are distressing. There is something that is quite vigorous about this. The fork goes in among the roots and it rocks back and forth because the soil is hard and the roots are compacted within it. And some of us have known what it is to have God put the fork into our lives and to give us the shaking that we need, because we have become careless. We have become thoughtless. We have disregarded his word. We have become at ease in Zion. We have become sleepy and dull and careless. And God has not turned his back upon us, but God has put in the fork and God has brought in the fertilizer as God, and God has been digging and dunging so that we should not remain in our slowness and our dullness and our fruitfulness. And perhaps for some of us, we can look back and we can say, if God had not done that, I would never have come to him. If God had not troubled me and distressed me, if God had not blasted my gourds, to use the language of John Newton, if God had not taken away that which I was seeking, that which I was desiring, that which I was building all my hopes upon, then I might have thought that my hopes were fulfilled and my happiness was found in this life. And if that relationship had not crashed, if that pursuit had not ended, if that job had been brought to bear, if I'd got the things that I wanted in this world, then I might have been satisfied with the things of this world. But praise God, He did not leave me, but He shook me and He troubled me and He distressed me. And He took away what I thought I held in my hand. And He removed my health and my strength. And He stopped me having what I thought I wanted. And He exposed the emptiness of what I was pursuing. He brought me down to the ground. He stopped me being able to think that I could do these things for myself. Some of us have to say to our shame that we have needed God to shake us, to fork us, to fertilize us again and again and again. And my question is, if God is shaking you, what difference is it making? When God in His mercy, when Christ in His kindness says, yes, though they might have been cast out, let me go to work again. Some of you have felt something of the operations of God's Spirit upon you. Some of you have had those nights or those seasons where you've thought about the fact that you are a sinner in the hands of a righteous God. Some of you who have sat through seasons of ministry, perhaps conferences where there's been an unusual blessing upon the Word of God, and you've been there and you've heard a man taken up with the truth as it is in Jesus, and it has come with power, and everybody in the place has known that there is a spiritual reality. What have you done with that shaking time? What have you done with a passage of Scripture that probes you again and again and again at all the right points? What have you done with those seasons perhaps where dad or mum is pleading with you with unusual intensity? What have you done with those times when perhaps as you've been reading the Word of God and you've been gripped with a sense of spiritual reality? What have you done with those times when you've perhaps been flat on your back in sickness or in pain? And you haven't got any opportunity. You're left alone with your thoughts, and you have to deal with the reality of your own soul. When God has shaken your roots loose from the things of this world that you so hard cling to. And there has been space for the water of God's word to trickle down. For the fertilizer of Christian instruction to have its impact upon you. God has made that space. God has opened that opportunity that you may hear and heed the word. I ask again, what good has it done? Are you tonight still what you were before God showed His patient mercies and His gracious investments? Have you been through those times of struggle? Those times where what you were reaching out for was taken away from you, where the things upon which you had set your heart and your hopes, the desires that you'd had, your conceptions perhaps of what it was to be blessed, the things that perhaps you still resent that other people have got that you haven't. That's not the fruit of faith and repentance, my friend. The fruit of such seasons, for which God is working and for which God is looking, are to flourish in faith and to ripen in repentance and to grow in godliness. Have you produced any fruit? Do you produce more fruit when God works in this way? What are we to make of such a parable? If you think that God maybe is joking or that Christ doesn't really mean what He says, then remember that the first level of application was to the Israel among whom Christ was now working and travelling and preaching. What happened to this fig tree? Israel was living on borrowed time. Israel had known many, many years of divine goodness. God had shown such goodness and kindness. And perhaps there's now this sense of intensification. The living God is among them. There may be some parallel here with that other parable where the owner of the vineyard sends the servants one after the other. And then at last he says, now I will send my son. Now the stakes are raised. Now there's this more deliberate, more intensive, more open instruction. Now there is this digging and this dunging. What did Israel do with it? What did they do when Christ was in the very midst of them? How did they respond? Judgment was looming. Patience was extended. Mercy was offered. If it bears fruit. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. You hear how the question is left hanging. What about the church? How do we pick up these strands of application and carry them into our own experience? Are we a fruit-bearing congregation? Is there real faith, real repenting, and growing godliness that is clear in our midst? How much evidence is there of real spiritual life in this congregation? I'm not for one moment sweeping away every profession of faith and every confession of Christ, but I am asking this: is there not a danger in any church that we will simply become accustomed to being where we are and doing what we do, and we can get earthbound and constricted? And God is entitled to look at a church that has his word, that has the privileges of the preaching of the truth, that holds to great historic doctrines, long attested and handed down, and to say, why is it not accomplishing in your midst what it ought to be? Where is the growth, the fruit that I am entitled to expect from a people who have my word, who have my spirit, who know my truth, who have such privileges and blessings? Is there evidence of real spiritual life in our midst? What about you and me individually? Have you ever marveled at God's patience with you? Have you ever sung with William Cooper, why was I made to taste the feast and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And not just sometimes with regard to our conversion, but even as Christians. Why does God bear with me? What kind of love must God have that someone as slow and as foolish and as cold and as careless and as reckless as I am should be kept within the kingdom? How patient has God been with some of you young men and women who have grown up in a vineyard, who have grown up in a fruitful place, who have grown up in a godly family, grown up in a church where you have heard week by week, 43 years my father preached in this place, and most of you have heard him week after week after week from the very first month of your life. As many of you here who've barely known a Lord's Day, where you have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in some way proclaimed to you. If the God of heaven were to turn over the leaves of your life, what would he find tonight? He is entitled to say, cut it down. It's taking up the space. It's not producing what it ought to produce under such circumstances. And some of us have already had the shaking, sometimes more than once. God well knows what he is doing when he brings these trials and troubles into our lives. You've had your hopes dashed. You've had your disappointments. You've had your troubles. God has made clear to you the emptiness of this world. Even the present season that we're going through as a nation. Is God shaking the tree? Shaking the tree of every life and asking, what have you really got to rely upon? Where are you really seeking satisfaction? What certainty do you really have? Is there any fruit? Any flowering of faith? Any ripening of repentance? Any growing in godliness? Peter warns about those who thought that God's patience was an excuse for their carelessness. Where's the promise of his coming? Where's this so-called judgment? Where's this wrath of God? One of the reasons why it's so important that you have a whole Jesus. Yes, a Christ who is always ready to extend mercy. But a Christ who is of spotless holiness and absolute righteousness. God is slow to anger. That does not mean that God does not care about sin. God is slow to anger. And it is the marvel of divine long-suffering that he does not bring down his righteous wrath against hell-deserving sin at any moment. And so the parable is left open. We know the heart of the owner and of the keeper. They recognize the righteousness of judgment, but they are willing for one more year to dig around and dung this tree in order that it may yet perhaps bear fruit. We don't know the response. We do now with regard to Israel. The axe fell because the tree as a whole remained fruitless. Considered as a nation, some 40 years or so after these events, Israel, nationally speaking, was brought to an end. They had a season in which, after all the blessings that they had known over so many years, God sent his Son, and the Son sent his apostles, and the word of God was preached in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the ends of the earth. And though many were gathered in, Israel, considered nationally, continued to stand in resistance and rejection against God until the axe fell. It's an open-ended parable. What does it say about the church? Perhaps we're tempted to hide behind some of the promises of the New Testament. Oh, God will take care of us. There'll always be a church. God's people will always remain. There's always a remnant. Yes, there is. But you've only got to read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation to see churches which Christ took away the candlestick from. Because despite the warnings and the instructions and the entreaties and the commands, they had no regard for him. The rate at which church buildings are closing in our country is terrifying. Do you know what's more terrifying? That in so many cases the buildings are closing because the churches had died years before. We are not entitled simply to be here fruitless. There is no guarantee that if we do not respond to the blessings of God, no guarantee that we shall remain. If there is no fruit in a church, then it lives on borrowed time. And what about you? You cannot sit here tonight and say, I am a fruitless Christian. That is a contradiction in terms. If you are being honest in your own soul this evening and you're saying, yep, I'm what I was 5, 10, 15 years ago, then you are not the child of God that you imagine yourself to be. God's people bear fruit. And a fruitless professor, God is entitled to say, unless you heed my word and respond to my truth, I will take you out of the way because you're using up what another might use for fruit. My friends, this is terrifying. This is fearful. The careless hearer, the one who keeps on turning their back upon Jesus Christ. When might the axe fall? How patient, how kind God has been with us. And the marvel and the hope of this open-ended parable is that tonight, by the owner's leave, the keeper of the vineyard still says, come to me. The very preaching of this parable is the patience of God in action. The very declaration of these truths is the faithfulness of the Christ of heaven to your soul. That he is warning us again of the terror of a fruitless life in the face of God's mercies. And that yet once again he is digging and he is dunging. He is forking and he is fertilizing. And he is giving you space to turn from your sin and to trust in him and to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I do not know when the axe will fall, but I do know that the God who, because of his great loving kindness, is slow to anger, will not forever withhold his judgments. Let us bear fruit, crying out to God that he will hear us, heal us, and make us a holy and fruitful people for the glory of his name. Amen.